those.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you know everything that we're going through. Thank you that you've given us each other. We do pray for Mike and Sarah just now. We pray that you comfort them as they grieve. Thank you that Mike's had these months up in Brisbane with his grandma. We thank you that her confidence in you is strong. And we rejoice that she's gone to be with the Lord Jesus. We pray you'd help us with all that's going on in our lives to support each other well. And we do thank you, Father, that even though our care for each other is always patchy and incomplete, thank you that your care for us is so rich. Lord Jesus, and we ask that as we look at this psalm, you would help us to put our confidence squarely on you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we watched the first Captain America movie as a family. We've kind of entered the Marvel Universe in reverse. And so we spent the last kind of 6 weeks or so catching up on the earlier movies. And last Saturday night, it was the threat of Professor Johann Schmidt, Red Skull, and his feared organization, Hydra. The movie is punctuated by Schmidt and his minions saying, in a reference to the many-headed monster killed by Heracles at the gates of Hades, if you cut off one head, two more will grow in its place. Now, I have to say, I've not yet come face to face with the might of Hydra, but over my Christian life, I know plenty about what it's like to fight a scary beast, which has the ability to morph and grow and multiply, even as I'm trying to happily chop its many heads off. For that's what it's like for me, and I suspect for all of us, trying to deal with insecurity. There are several issues that I think none of us ever completely escape from or get beyond. Pride is one, selfishness is another, and insecurity is yet another. And it's the one which lurks behind the landscape of Psalm 121. Insecurity comes in many guises. Basically arises when we recognize reality, something that's true about ourselves or our immediate situation, but fail to come to terms with it. So we recognize that someone else is smarter than we are. We face the fact that someone else is more personally attractive than we are. We're confronted by the fact that someone's record is more impressive than ours. We grudgingly acknowledge that someone else is more gifted than we are. Insecurity can begin when we look at our own personality, our own family situation, our own social life, our own marriage, or a whole host of details about me. Then measure that against other people, come up short, and then fail to come to terms with it. And you don't need me to tell you that kind of insecurity is completely corrosive. Eventually, it eats away at us in all sorts of ways. And it shows. When we're insecure, we can't really be at ease. We're not comfortable in our own skin, if I can put it like that. Often, when someone's insecure, well, they have scared eyes. Sometimes it shows in an inordinate fear of missing out, or in an overreaction when we're gently challenged and being far too quick to offer far too detailed explanations for our sin, or just far too vehement in defending ourselves. Now, often insecurity is easier to recognize than to describe, but usually when other people are insecure, we can smell it. When it's there in us, we may try to ignore it or mask it, but in our heart of hearts, we know. So what are we to do? Well, we could start by learning to sing Psalm 121. It's a song of security. After singing Psalm 120 with its warnings that we're surrounded by liars, and that even when we're committed to knowing and enjoying and proclaiming the peace of God, other people will go to war against us, we're to move on to Psalm 121. Like those pilgrims making their way from Whoop Whoop up to Jerusalem three times a year, We're to sing these words as God's antidote for the natural anxiety and insecurity that comes when we live and breathe in this messed up world. And the insecurity that comes in particular from knowing that people are against us. Now, it's not hard to work out what this psalm's about. Six times in this short song, we find the Hebrew root shamar, meaning to guard or to keep. It's not subtle. It's telling us to find our security and our satisfaction in God alone. Now, it's not a secret that I am not very impractical. Imagine for a moment that in a second of madness, I decide to fix the colour-bond roof on our house. Armed with a Swiss Army knife and some duct tape, I balance precariously on a chair, which is resting on a wobbly table, in an attempt to hoist myself up on the gutters, using the gutters themselves as leverage. At this point, my helpful next-door neighbour calls over the fence, suggesting there might be a better way of approaching this problem, which may reduce the chances of me dying. Well, Psalm 121, in the words of Eugene Peterson, is a loving neighbour coming over and telling us that we're doing it the wrong way and looking in the wrong place for help. This psalm is in the Bible to remind and encourage insecure people to put our trust in God alone, for He alone is our strength, our satisfaction, and our security. The structure of the psalm is pretty straightforward. In verses 1 and 2, we discover what we need to say in the context of walking with God through the messiness of our hostile world. And then in verses 3 to 8, we shift to what we need to hear from other people. So, verses 1 and 2, here's what we need to say. After the reminder that this is a song of ascents, the psalm continues with these striking words. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Now, over the years, there's been some fairly heated discussion over both the setting and translation of these opening words. For example, there's an argument over whether from where does my help come from is a question raised when we look at the hills, or a statement that the hills themselves, presumably implying Zion, is the source of help that the writer needs. I won't bore you with the details, but on balance, I'm convinced that the long-held interpretation of the church, that this is a real question raised by the experience of walking through enemy territory, is the one which makes most sense, both of the words themselves and the whole psalm in its context. The history of God's people in the land is dogged by their stubborn propensity to worship at high places, which were variously unorthodox, unapproved Yahweh worship sites, or idolatrous alternatives to serving the God who'd rescued them. So because of that, the hills become synonymous with worshipping the wrong God in the wrong way. So we read in Jeremiah 3, truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Ezekiel 18, similar. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, but walks in my statutes and so on, he shall surely live. As the pilgrims walk to Jerusalem, they do so in the shadow of the worship and threat from other gods or a Yahweh remade in the image of his people. At many points in the nation's history, it must have been a deeply unsettling experience. If you were here at Window on the World last Thursday, you will have heard some of the guys from the team saying how unsettling it was visiting some of the Taiwanese temples. Well, transpose that back to the land of God's people and imagine how unnerving it was to be walking in his land being surrounded by wrong worship. Life with God can be a bit scary. We get scared. Our reactions, our emotions are not instantly transformed when we come to Christ, but remain frustratingly unpredictable and unruly. The question of where we find our security is a real one. In his commentary on this psalm, Calvin wrote, the thoughts of the godly are never so stead on the word of God as not to be carried away at the first impulse to some allurements, especially when dangers disquiet us or when we are assailed with sore temptations. He then adds this, even when we've experienced what the protection of God implies, we yet instantly tremble at the sound of a leaf falling from a tree, as if God had quite forgotten us. I think that's about as close as Calvin comes to a joke in any of his sermons on the Psalms. He says, look, sometimes all it takes is a leaf falling from the tree, and we go, ah! That's why this psalm is so helpful for people like us, because we're easily scared. When you get scared, what are you to say? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our God is the one who started everything, made everything, maintains everything, controls everything, and directs everything. His measureless power displayed in overcoming the chaos and creating and ordering the universe is the precondition of his saving us and his being able to do anything to meaningfully calm our fears. And it's a note which sounds loud and clear through all the Psalms of Ascent, all the way to the final words in this hymn book at the end of Psalm 134. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. In his brilliant book, Thinking Through Creation, published last year, Melbourne philosopher Christopher Watkin makes this observation. He says, all too often, our contemporary culture sees in Genesis 1 and 2 nothing except problems about dinosaurs, Darwin, and the length of days, with the result that many Christians today have lost confidence in the biblical account of creation, either simply responding to the secular agenda of problems and questions, or preferring to avoid any discussion of these contentious chapters altogether. The doctrine of creation is quietly brushed under the carpet and joins the Trinity on the unofficial list of banned topics in polite Christian society. But Watkin goes on to point out, this comes at great cost, because the glorious truth that our God made heaven and earth reveals that God doesn't need us, that our universe is not merely functional, that its beauty is a reflection of God himself, and that ultimately all things are made and ordered to display God's glory in Christ. And it's because of that we can ultimately be secure. It's not just empty philosophical speculation. It's the fact that Yahweh, our God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, made the heavens and the earth. That's what enables us to crawl out from under the covers in the morning. Because our help comes from Yahweh, the personal, loving, triune God who made heaven and earth. He's the God who made us, who cares for us, and is able to translate that care into real-time comfort and protection and strength. See, to put it bluntly, that's what we need to say to ourselves when we get out of bed in the morning. We could say sing to ourselves, but for some of us, singing first thing in the morning may be a step too far, particularly for the other people we live with. But that's what the psalm's asking us to do. But notice, Psalm 121 effectively invites us to confess our faith. We're well on our way from home to Jerusalem. Our family has been joined by others, and we've already sung Psalm 120. It's time for our next song, and you get the nudge. It's your turn to take the lead. You have to sing out the words of verses 1 and 2. So you fill your lungs, summon up your courage, pick a starting note and hope it's somewhere close to the right key. And your words echo around the valley. One voice, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Just imagine that you're the one who sings those lines. To sing those words, to take them on your lips, means making a conscious decision to believe them, to take hold of them, to own them as your own. For you or I to say these words is to say to ourselves and everyone else that we believe them. It's a powerful and important thing. And that's the conviction that underlies the composition and the singing of this psalm. It's a call to believe and proclaim that God is the Lord of all, and that fact changes everything. Of course, we can sharpen this summary even further as those who live on this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus, because we sing the Lord who made heaven and earth, having seen this God in the flesh. We have seen the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. You see, because we've seen the help of our God take human form, we can reduce these 11 words to just 3. In a sense, we confess that Jesus is Lord. This side of the cross, that's what we need to say repeatedly and loudly. Carl Truman writes in the Creedal Imperative that the basic worship cry, Jesus is Lord, is both a public declaration of praise and a public declaration of doctrinal commitment. He says all of Christian theology is simply one long running commentary on or fleshing out of this short, simple cry. More importantly than Carl saying it, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10. Because as he explains Deuteronomy 30, Paul says these familiar words. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He seems to think that actually saying what we believe out loud, confessing it, actually matters. And from the very beginning of the Christian church, public confession of this basic glorious truth has been really important. See, there is something vital and powerful about people like you and me being invited to stand as individuals and to stand together and to vocalize what we say we believe. To say individually and corporately, Jesus is Lord, and to fill that statement out in ways that are rich and powerful and enduring and unifying. So let's not give up or despise the deeply biblical tradition of publicly confessing and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, because that is basically what we need to say. But that's only the start. Verses 3 to 8 then maps out what we need to hear. One of my best friends has a very embarrassing habit. He tries to start chants at soccer matches. Many times over the years, he's jumped to his feet next to me and in his booming voice starts to sing something, either praising our team or pouring scorn in a godly way, of course, on the opposition. 99 times out of 100, this leads to, well, an embarrassed silence and a few strange looks. We shake our heads, just say he really never learns, and he sinks back into his seat, sadly undeterred, to compose his next great attempt. But just once, his efforts bore fruit. To our amazement, a few people around us joined in with him. Then they were joined by a few hundred more, and a few seconds later, we could hear his chant echo around the whole stadium, which sadly was more than enough to keep him doing it for the rest of his life, you know. Now, in Psalm 121, every time the lone voice of verses 1 and 2 strikes up, it's immediately answered by the combined voices of the rest of the pilgrims in verses 3 to 8, who sing what we all need to hear. Now, one of the striking things about this psalm is that we're given no clue to the identity of either the lone voice in verse 1 or who the rest of the crowd are who chime in verse 3. And I think that's deliberate. See, this psalm is actually set up to provide comprehensive travel reassurance for every generation of God's people as they walk as pilgrims. Any of us can sing verses 1 and 2, and we all get to join in as we respond together in the three stanzas that make up the rest of the psalm in verses 3 to 8. First, we sing, "May he not give your foot to slipping," literally. May God not allow you to turn an ankle on the poorly paved roads of rural Israel. Now, that's a great thing to sing to each other in many ways, but it does sound a bit like what the women I live with say to me when I leave the house to play soccer on Friday nights. Don't get injured. There's something vaguely reassuring about that. I try to ignore the implied threat. But the real issue is that it's actually little more than wishful thinking. I am a career-ending injury waiting to happen. But verse 3 is not just wishful thinking. Because the God to whom we say, "May he not give your foot to slipping," is the one who keeps Israel, who will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, the words there cover two kinds of nodding off. You know, one is kind of slipping into oblivion whilst watching a movie on Friday night to the amusement of your children. And the second one is actually going into that deep sleep, that precious kind that can only be interrupted by natural disaster or extremely vigorous shaking. The maker of heaven and earth has what it takes to avoid either just kind of dozing off on the job or slipping into oblivion when we need him most. Our God has it covered. Now, in an ancient Near Eastern context, this was particularly good news. Because in the ancient world, one of the advantages of being a god was that you got the right to undisturbed sleep. So according to the Atrahasis epic, noise made by human beings when the gods are trying to sleep leads to plagues and floods. In the Enuma Elish, sleep deprivation leads to civil war amongst the gods. Apsu complains to Tiamat about the godlets they've produced together like this. Their behavior has begun to displease me. I find no rest during the day and cannot sleep at night. I will disrupt and destroy their behavior so we can sleep at night. It's perfectly reasonable behavior if you're an ancient god. But our God neither needs nor craves sleep. He's the God who said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." He's the God who kept his people through the Exodus in the wilderness. And as his people, to quote Jude, we are those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I need to hear that. So do you. This is the song we need to sing to one another. He who keeps you will neither slumber nor sleep. The psalm goes on like this, verses 5 to 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Now, I have to say that this is a verse which means more to me now that I live in Queensland. The idea of hiding from sunlight in Ireland was slightly odd. On the rare occasion the sun appeared, it was a race to see who could get outside quickest to bask in its watery rays before it disappeared for another 6 months. But not here. Here the sun is scary. At the very least, we need to slip, slap, slop. We carry hats and instinctively look for shade, for safety and protection. And the psalmist says, that's what God provides. The idea of God providing shade combines both the idea of sheltering under a verdant tree and being allowed to come under the royal sunbrella. It's a pretty common idea. The prologue to the 1800 BC Code of Hammurabi, the first king of Babylon, reads like this. He says, I am, modestly, the salvation-bearing shepherd whose staff is straight. My good shadow is spread over my city. On my breast I cherish the inhabitants of Sumer and Akkad. In peace I guided them. In my wisdom I sheltered them. And why is such shelter necessary? Because in verse 6, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, it may be that verse 6 is the earliest indication of the danger of UV radiation because of the erosion of the ozone layer, but it's probably unlikely because it's paired with the possibility of the moon striking us by night. Some commentators do speculate that this is talking about the dangers of moonstroke, a kind of lunar-inspired insanity. But I think, again, it makes far more sense to read this in the light of the mixed-up worship practices of God's people, as reflected, for example, in 2 Kings 23, where Josiah, when he's cleaning up Israel, does this. I deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the city of Judah. Those also were burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. These words, sung back to us when we confess our faith in the living God, remind us that we're absolutely and utterly safe from the machinations of false gods, whether the sun, the moon, or Satan himself. Do you hear these words echoing in our ears? We are safe because our God, the maker of heaven and earth, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, does not take breaks. He doesn't miss anything. He's never outflanked, never surprised, never rocked back on his heels, and never, ever defeated. And just in case we haven't picked that up, come with me to the final stanza in verses 7 to 8. We're to sing to each other, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He'll keep your life. Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This sums up and ramps up everything else we've said and heard in this psalm. Whether we're going into battle or getting into bed, God is guarding us. Whether we're facing blatant evil or boring routine, our God is with us and for us. He's the guardian of our souls. He's the God of unfailing, unending watchfulness and keeping grace. In 1982, Argentina invaded the Falkland Islands, or as they were known in Argentina, Las Malvinas, thus sparking the first actual war that Britain had fought since 1945. I was 16. The conflict only lasted a few days, but I can vividly recall watching the images of the fighting and the up-to-the-minute reports on the BBC. One in particular has always stuck in my mind. A guy called Brian Hanrahan, who was the BBC's foreign correspondent, was standing on the decks of an aircraft carrier somewhere in the South Atlantic, reporting on a successful mission flown by RAF Hawker Harrier jump jets. And at the end of his report, he just looked at the camera and said, "I counted them all out, and I counted them all back in again." And his report ended. That's the picture of complete care that God gives us of himself in this chapter. He misses nothing and loses no one. No one ever goes missing. And there is no dimension of life which is beneath his attention or beyond his ability to control. When it comes to our protection, God is all over it. In some Jewish traditions, every time they pass the mezuzah, the little Deuteronomy 6 box nailed to their front door, they touch it and say these words: "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." This is actually one of the most comprehensive, powerful statements of the care and commitment of our God in the whole Bible. This is what we need to hear, and this is what we need to sing to each other. Is that what you need to hear this morning? A personal, particular, deeply reassuring word from God? If so, if you've heard it, then our time here will not have been wasted. See, in many ways, there's nothing new in this psalm. But that doesn't mean we don't need to hear it. You know, it's very different to hit submit on Moodle and think to yourself, "You know what? I think that essay was okay. Pretty good, even." And having the marker come and put his arm around your shoulders at morning tea and say, just imagine, "Great, great job in your assignment. It was a real encouragement reading it." In the same way, it's one thing to be convinced in the abstract that God is for you, and to hear these incredible words wash over you as God by his Spirit speaks to us together and as individuals and says, "I have got your back. You are mine, and I will never let you go." Hear the words of God himself to us. But there is another question we need to ask. Is that what we sing to other people? Do our brothers and sisters hear this relentlessly encouraging song of God's faithfulness ringing in their ears in our dulcet tones day after day? On Friday, I overheard a conversation in the dining room. Brad Jusen, one of our graduates, was here for the MA intensive with Mark and Andrew, was on his way out the door to drive home to Gundawindi, where he's a pastor. He met an old friend and they chatted for a minute in my hearing, and at the end he said this. He said, "I'm so glad I bumped into you. I love enthusiastic people." You're right. It is a privilege to be in ministry. I love it in Gundawindi. I can go home happy now. And off he went into his ute and disappeared into the sunset. That's actually what this psalm is talking about. That's what we're aiming for. That's the effect that our soundtrack should have on other faithful followers of our God and King. That's the way we're to sing. Within the constraints and contours of our personality, to authentically encourage other people. As every casual encounter, every regular meeting, every gathering of God's people should send us off with the sound of the gospel ringing in our ears. When we were in Dublin, at the end of church every week, we would turn to each other and say the words of the grace. Paul's benediction from the end of Corinthians, which is like a mini Trinitarian version of Psalm 121. We would look each other in the eye and say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. So we sent each other out to live in what was at times a fairly difficult world. That's how we need to sing to each other. So I do wonder as I read this psalm if I might need to change my tune, and that you might too as well. Are there people who need to hear us singing like this, but we don't care enough about them to even think about it? Are there relationships where, for all kinds of sinful reasons, we're choosing to sell people short and not echoing these words to them? See, this psalm provides the key signature for all that we say ourselves and all that we say to others. So we need to sing the song. Now, just before I stop, the more biblical, theologically sensitive members of our community may have detected that I haven't actually said much about Jesus and how this song finds its fulfillment in Jesus and is sung by Jesus and handed back by Jesus to us. That's because I haven't. At least not yet. Now that's because this is one of those psalms which is actually so profoundly gospel-shaped, that is so rich in its depiction of the grace of the God of the universe, that it can actually be sung at any point in salvation history just as it is. See, Abraham could have sung this song after God chose him and promised to bless him. Moses could have sung this song after the Exodus in the Sinai wilderness. David could have sung this song just like these pilgrims en route to Jerusalem. Jesus himself could have sung this in the Garden of Gethsemane and on stepping out of the tomb on Easter Day. Peter could have sung it in jail in Acts 4. Paul could have sung it as the ship went down off Malta. We can sing it. As followers of Jesus, as those who stand on the shoulders of the apostles, because this is a song which just keeps getting better. Jesus takes the level of God's revealed care for us to a whole new level when he becomes one of us and dies in our place, dealing with our guilt and God's wrath and rising to guarantee our life with God forever and pouring his Spirit out on us, the church, in joining us to him by faith. But there's a sense in which he doesn't change the song. It's more like one of those songs that shifts to a higher key for the last verse. As we realize more clearly than ever before that we are utterly secure in Christ. God hasn't changed. His care for us hasn't changed. But it's our appreciation of the depth of his love for us has been ramped up in the coming of the Lord Jesus. So as people who belong to and have been united to and live with and for the Lord Jesus, what are we to do with Psalm 121? No prizes for guessing. We're to sing the song. We're to sing it louder than it's ever been sung. And as we do it, we strike a death blow to the many-headed monster of our insecurity from which it can never really recover. Eugene Peterson writes this, and with this we're finished. Psalm 121, learned early and sung repeatedly in our walk with Christ, clearly defines the conditions under which we live. The condition, the context of our discipleship is God. Once we get this psalm in our hearts, it will be impossible for us gloomily to suppose that being a Christian is an unending battle against ominous forces that at any moment may break through and overpower us. Faith is not a precarious affair of chance escape from satanic assaults. It is the solid, massive, secure experience of God who keeps all evil from getting inside us, who keeps our life, who keeps our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is what God has done and is doing for us in Christ. This is what we need to hear. This is what we need to say to each other. So let's do it. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning you give us a clear view of ourselves. Help us to own the fact that often we're really easily scared, that falling leaves knock us off track. And show us the Lord Jesus Christ again, giving us the words we need to confess our faith in him. And then help us to hear from those around us that you are the God in whom is our security and our strength. Lord, we ask that together you'd help us to stand faithfully for the Lord Jesus, proclaiming the fact that he is Lord to our watching and listening world. Whatever may come our way, for our good and for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.